Welcome to Exploring Bible Prophecy with our host and teacher, Steve Butler. Today, our study is in the chronological series of end time events. Let's open our Bibles and prepare to explore Bible prophecy.
Hello, and welcome once again to Exploring Bible Prophecy. In today's program, we're going to continue in our introduction of our current teaching series entitled Chronological Sequence of End Time Events. And following the introduction, we're going to go through 30 end time events from today all the way through to eternity, which is described at the end of the last chapter of the last book of the Bible in Revelation 22. So we are dealing in the introductory phase of establishing a theme that we need to understand to properly see the flow of God's events and to help us to understand in that flow of events why these 30 end time events have to take place. Why does there have to be a rapture? Why does there have to be a tribulation? Why does there have to be a second coming of Christ to judge the world? Why does there have to be a millennial kingdom? Why does there have to be a great white throne judgment of all the unbelievers of all time? All of this has to happen before we get to the perfect state of eternity, which is described at the end of the book of Revelation. And by the way, the same eternity that was described at the beginning of the Bible in Genesis chapter 1, when God said in verse 31, as you see in our handout worksheet, the first verse there in the intro, God looked at his creation and he said it is very good, no sin, no death. It was going to be an eternity of blessing and bliss and just glorifying God through his creation. That's what mankind was charged to do, was to be over all of his creation and to honor God and to glorify God on the earth. Obviously, things changed in those 6,000 years to date, and there will be a total of 7,000 years, according to the Bible, between Genesis 1, when God said, very good, to the end of Revelation 22, when eternity begins again, if you will, with mankind living in a sinless, deathless environment, honoring and praising God once again, that Lucifer, one of the created angels, fell and became Satan. And after he fell, he went into the garden on the earth, which was the crowning creation of God with all of creation. And then the crown on top of that was mankind. And he came down and he corrupted man because of the free will that God had given Adam and Eve as representatives of mankind. He corrupted them and then consequently corrupted the world. So God has worked his plan from then on. He picked Israel as the people, the least of the people in the world population-wise at the time, and this was 2000 B.C., the smallest of the nations at that time. He picked them to be his representatives on the earth and to be the blessing and the example to the world being totally consumed by idol worship, worshiping things made with hands of wood and of stone and of clay, and to be the light of the world to show them what it's like to live under the leadership of a righteous God, a creator God who is here to bless his creation and to give them everything they need for life and godliness. So he picked Israel to do that. And you can't debate it because it's God's decision. It is Israel that he has used to do it. And that is continuing, even though Israel's in unbelief today, he has still got Israel in the center of his plans. So we established in our introduction all the different points in Galatians and Zechariah and so forth about how not only would the world be blessed through Israel with the birth of Jesus Christ, but the world would be blessed through the people of Israel. And that, of course, has not happened yet. It is a reference, as we now find out in a study of the scriptures and the prophetic events, that it's something that'll take place in the millennial kingdom, which is yet to happen. We established God's love for Israel, God's plans for Israel. We went through Exodus 6, Exodus 19, Exodus 20 with the Ten Commandments, And then in Deuteronomy, in chapter 7 and chapter 28, we established about as solidly as I can, realizing that this is an introduction, this is not a deep dive study into Israel and God's plans, but to hopefully establish to you that it's Israel that is the focus of God. It is Israel that is the tool that God is going to work with and work through throughout the Old Testament into the New Testament and actually on into these 30 prophetic events. If we don't see Israel as being a preeminent entity in each of these, we miss the point and we can be easily misled. And believe me, that's happening a lot today because the world hates Israel. They want to drive Israel out of everything. As a matter of fact, I think most people in the world have been led to think that if Israel were to be totally annihilated today, that's a good thing. Well, it would be a horrible thing, and we know it won't happen because they're God's covenant people. And so we started to establish a theme through here. We went back to 1 Samuel where we established that the people of Israel wanted a king. Contrary to the desire of God, they wanted a king from among their people so that they could be like the other nations. In other words, this exclusivity that God had desired for Israel to be exclusive from all the other nations, to be readily separated and obviously separated from the rest of the world. A good example, for instance, today should be the church and the world. The church was a desire of God to be separated from the world. That's why we're called elect. We're called chosen. We're called the called out ones. We are to be separate and distinct. Come out from the world and be separate, he says. Well, that's what Israel was charged to do, is the same thing. Well, Israel failed at that, unfortunately, and to us, I have to say, almost to a great extent, the church today has failed at that charge as well, that we are more like the world than we are separate as a church. And that, I know that displeases God, and that in and of itself is why we have so many problems today in the world. So we went from 1 Samuel to establish that the people wanted a king. We went to 2 Samuel to establish that that line would be through Judah, the tribe of Judah, and it would be through the bloodline of David, which would be David and then Solomon. And we established this to show you that Satan, a created being, so he cannot see into the future, he's not omniscient, he takes the facts that are on the ground that are available and makes decisions. And remember, his decisions are all based on Genesis 3, verse 15, where God promised him that there would be a woman at some point in time who would have give birth through her seed. Remember, the seed does not come through the woman. So this has to be the immaculate conception that can only be of Christ. So at some point, this man who would be Christ would kill Satan, would destroy Satan. And we know from Revelation that that does come to pass. That does become a reality. So he is looking to obviously stop that. He wants to remain the prince and the king of the world. Remember, he got all of this when he caused Adam and Eve, who were the regents or vice regents, if you will, for God over the earth. He took that rule away from them. We know that because when he tempted Christ, when Christ started his ministry and he went down to the Jordan and was baptized by John the Baptist, he then went into the wilderness for 40 days. And at the end of that, when he was weak, from a human perspective, weak and hungry and thirsty, and really open to temptation as a human would be, that's when Satan tempted him. And one of the things that Satan offered him was the world. So we know that Satan has the world today as his kingdom, and that it's at a point in the future when Christ comes back, he'll take that kingdom back. But today it's Satan's world. He wants to keep it that way. And as a created being like we are, you know, I would think that way. If I know that somebody is out there to kill me, I want to stop that. And that's where we were in our last program. We went into the genealogy that we find in Matthew chapter 1, And we saw that the genealogical line that Matthew put forward in chapter 1 showed the direct bloodline between Abraham and Jesus. So Matthew chapter 1, unlike Luke, which we'll get to here, unlike Luke, who takes the genealogy from Jesus all the way back to Adam, and by the way, that's very important. As we go through these 30 end time events, it's very important to know and understand from the scripture that Jesus can show his bloodline directly back to Adam, because that's a big part of what his second coming is all about. But we'll get to that here perhaps in another program shortly. But we went through Matthew to show the bloodline from Abraham, and then the key point was to David, to Solomon, David's son, and then on from there to show what is called the kingly bloodline. And we established that kingly bloodline promise of God in 2 Samuel chapter 7, as you recall in our last program. We see the genealogy in Matthew, and then I asked you at the end of the last program to get into Jeremiah chapter 22. Jeremiah in the Old Testament. So you kind of go to the middle of your Old Testament portion of your Bible, and you'll find the big books of Psalms and Proverbs, and move on to the right. You've got Isaiah, and then you get to Jeremiah. And I want to show you something pretty interesting here in Jeremiah. And remember, the reason we're going to this passage in Jeremiah is, what is Satan's intent in all this? Satan wants to remain the king of the world. He wants to be the principal power on the earth. And remember, when I say this, God is ruler over all things. God is allowing Satan to do this. Remember, God created Satan. He actually created Lucifer as a chief angel, and it was Lucifer, through his free will, chose to turn against God. But God is in charge of everything, and he's allowing Satan to do this as part of God's plan, the 7,000-year plan from Genesis to Revelation. And it all makes sense in the end when you follow it through. But back to Satan. Satan's intent is to cut off, stop this man from ever being born so that he can't kill him. Remember, it was promised back in Genesis 3:15, this man of this, born of this, the seed of this woman, is going to kill him. So he's trying to figure out, where's this man coming from? And he's figured out that it's coming from Israel. That was established back in Genesis 12, and then in Galatians and Zechariah in our introduction. So he's coming from Israel. Then we get the Davidic covenant in 2 Samuel. So he now knows that within Israel's 12 tribes, that man is coming through the tribe of Judah. And then we find out that it's coming through the line of David within the tribe of Judah, which is part of Israel. It's coming through the specific bloodline of David, which is the kingly line, Davidic line, which is the Davidic covenant of God, that there would be a man from David's bloodline on the throne of God forever. And he knows that this man is going to be in that bloodline. So he's watching. So let's see what happens in Jeremiah chapter 22. And we want to go to Jeremiah chapter 22, and let's look at verse 24 first. And it says in verse 24, "As I live, declares the Lord, even though Coniah, the son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, were a signet ring on my right hand, yet I would pull you off." So God is obviously mad at this Coniah, that even though he's in the kingly line, the son of Jehoiakim, he's in the kingly line from the tribe of Judah and the bloodline specifically of David, God is very upset with him. And this happens to be right in the middle of the Babylonian captivity, right in the middle of the Babylonian captivity, for an understanding of the timeline. And let's go now to chapter 22 of Jeremiah and go to verse 29. In fact, the last two verses of Jeremiah 22. "O land, 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 hear the word of the Lord." Verse 30, "Thus says the Lord, write this man down childless, a man who will not prosper in his days, for no man of his descendants will prosper sitting on the throne of David or ruling again in Judah. So basically, if that's not clear in and of itself, it's telling us that God has decided that this king of Israel, this king of Judah, will be the last king, that he will not have anyone of his offspring to be king. Now think about that. From Satan's perspective, he's thinking, my goodness, I've won. I have cut off the bloodline through Israel, through Judah, through David, to work it down to its specifics. I have cut that bloodline off because God has charged this man as being childless. And as a matter of fact, as you study the Word of God, you find out that from this time on, he was the last bloodline king. And from then on, there would not be a king in Israel because the Gentiles would then rule. From then on, they would be princes, they would be dignitaries and so forth, but there would not be a king. So you can imagine that Satan is dancing us a victory dance right now. At least he's thinking he is. And of course, that's, you have to understand, that's a little bit of my creative imagination here, that he's dancing a victory dance because he's cut off that bloodline. But I want you to see something very clear here as we move forward, that Satan may think he's successful, but God is God. And I want you to go back to Matthew, and then we're going to go to Luke. And I want to show you an example of the many, many examples of how God has got this all planned out, and he had it planned out from the beginning. And there's nothing that Satan can do to thwart it. It may look that way, but as time progresses, you'll see that he does not have that success. And I want you to see in Matthew chapter 1, verse 6, it says, Jesse, the father of David the king. David was the father of Solomon by Bathsheba, who had been the wife of Uriah. So you see that it's through Solomon. The kingly line was from David through Solomon. And therefore, if you go to the end, you find that you have Jesus. Well, who was Jesus' earthly father, if you will? And it was Joseph. Obviously, the Holy Spirit was the one that was his true father. It's God, but it's shown from a human perspective to be Joseph. Well, look what God does. Let's go to Luke. Let's go to the book of Luke. So Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And Luke does a genealogy that goes all the way back to Adam. And we will talk about that at another time. But I want you to specifically see what God did to thwart Satan's plans. Well, actually, he didn't thwart them. He planned this out from the beginning. But from a human perspective, it looks as if he had thwarted his plan. So in Luke chapter 3, let's look specifically at verse 34. Luke chapter 3, verse 34. You see, again, the same genealogy, the son of Jacob, the son of Isaac, the son of Abraham. So going backwards, obviously in verse 38, it tells you that Adam was at the beginning. But I want you to go, we went to verse 34. Now I want you to go to verse 31. The son of Miliah, the son of Minnah, the son of Mataha, the son of Nathan, the son of David. Now, if you were paying particular attention to Matthew, and we got to the verse 6, and it talked about David, it said David, the father of Solomon. Yet in Luke's genealogy, David is the father of Nathan. Now we're going to explore that, and it's pretty exciting to see how God works his plans. And even though Satan thinks he may have won by having the kingly bloodline of David through Solomon cut off, what does God actually have planned? So we're going to be there in our next program. So if you would, we're going to be in Luke chapter 3, and I want you to look, I want you to look at verse 23. So between 31 and 23 is where we'll be in our next program. And I hope that you'll be as excited in this discovery as I was when I first saw it. Okay, let's turn to our Q&A and let's look at a question that was sent in by Larry. And Larry says that he's in Kingsport. And Larry's question is, what is the significance of the temple measurements found in the book of Ezekiel, chapters 40 to 44? What is the significance of the temple measurements found in the book of Ezekiel, chapters 40 to 44? Well, I know what that's all about, but I couldn't quite grasp what Larry was asking here. It seemed to be pretty broad. So I actually went through social media and went back to Larry and asked him for more details. And Larry came back. And by the way, first, if you have a question that you'd like us to search the scriptures for and try to answer for you, you can contact me directly at steve@hcbradio.org, or you can call write or contact the radio station direct at their website, also at whcbradio.org, and you can pass a question that way. And the other point I want to make is that we can have conversations back and forth through social media. Obviously, we don't have a running Q&A, if you will, as a part of the program. But you can contact me, and we can do as I did with Larry here. We can go back and forth to make sure we have a good grasp of the question before we put it on the air and share it with all the other listeners. So perhaps this is a good example for us here. So Larry was asking if the temple measurements found in Ezekiel chapters 40 to 44 are in any way related to those found in the book of Revelation, chapter 11, verses 1 and 2. So, that's a great question, because most people do not even understand what is being described in Ezekiel chapters 40 to 44. They can't, for whatever reason, put it into a context of time that God had intended for us to understand. This is actually a description in Ezekiel chapters 40 to 44 of what is called the millennial temple. The millennial temple. This is the temple that Jesus will reign from when he comes back to the earth at his second coming. He judges the nations, the Gentile nations, as well as the nation of Israel, at the time he comes back, and then he will set up his millennial kingdom, his thousand-year kingdom on the earth that's referenced no less than six times in the book of Revelation as a thousand-year kingdom. So I still can't understand why people say there isn't going to be a millennial kingdom. But that's the kingdom, that's the temple that he's going to rule from. And the one in Revelation is not the same temple. Now, we could easily leave it right there, but there's so much to understand that we're not taught about in church, because you can't directly relate it to evangelism necessarily. So it's something that oftentimes is totally left out, or maybe just mentioned in passing. But I thought we'd take some time as we answer Larry's question here, and let's review first the historical temples in Israel's past and do them in chronological order, so that we can understand that the temple that the Israelites talk today about, how they want to build it on the Temple Mount today, that is not going to be the temple when they do build it, and it will be built. That is not the temple that Jesus will rule from during his millennial kingdom. So let's go back to the first temple. Let's go in chronological order. And really, it goes back to the tabernacle that was built under the direction of Moses in the wilderness. Every time the Israelites moved their camp during the 40 years that they moved around in the wilderness, and that was following the Egyptian captivity, the tabernacle was taken down, it was moved, and then it was reestablished at the very center of the camp. the Israelites worshiped God in that temple, that we call it a tabernacle. It was a mobile tabernacle, if you would. They worshiped there for over 480 years until Solomon built the first temple, which he completed in 961 BC. So they worshiped in that first tabernacle for 40 years in the wilderness, and then they worshiped in it during the time of the judges, and actually up through the time of King Saul and King David. And it was not until King Solomon that they built that first temple and moved all the implements of the tabernacle into that physical temple made of stone by Solomon. And you can read all about Solomon's temple in 1 Kings, and it's basically summarized quite well in chapter 6 of 1 Kings. So that tabernacle stood for 480 years. Solomon's temple stood for 375 years until the year of 586 BC, when the Babylonians completely destroyed it. And that's what we refer to as the Babylonian captivity. And that was when the Babylonians came to Jerusalem in three sieges, starting in 605 and then completing in 606 and then completing in 586. And you read about that in the books of Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Daniel. They were three contemporaries that wrote about the Babylonian captivity because they lived through it. Jeremiah wrote from Israel. He was not taken in the captivity, so he wrote from the perspective of those who were left behind. And then you have Ezekiel, who spoke quite a bit about it from his living in Babylon, as did Daniel. So those are the three contemporaries that wrote about the time of the Babylonian captivity when Solomon, the first structural temple, the stone temple, was destroyed in 586. And it's important to note here that Ezekiel chapter 11 teaches that the presence of God, and here's a very important point we don't hear about, the presence of God left the temple of Solomon just before it was destroyed. So we want to talk about that a little bit in our next Q&A, in our end of our next program. We want to talk about the Spirit of God in and then when it left the temple. Remember, if we don't talk again, I'll be seeing you in the air.
You've been listening to Exploring Bible Prophecy with our host and teacher, Steve Butler. For more information on this or any of the Exploring Bible Prophecy programs, visit whcbradio.org. Exploring Bible Prophecy is a production of WHCB Radio.